This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to a very uncomfortable passage that Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This passage does make us feel uncomfortable, and I promise that before we're done, you'll feel more uncomfortable than you do right now. The passage has a weight to it, doesn't it? Verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. There is a weightiness to this text which is striking to us. Now, the last section we saw last week, we saw anger is murderous in principle, and we can murder with our words, right? Well, this passage, we see that lust is adulterous in principle, and we can commit adultery with our hearts. Now, unfortunately, the church has generally ignored what the Bible has to say about human sexuality. The church has been relatively silent about the Bible's rich, full teaching on sex. In fact, from the very beginning to virtually the end, the Bible is a book that is full of sex, both good and bad. It is full of instruction for the proper enjoyment of sex within the bonds of marriage. The Bible is not a prudish book when it comes to dealing with sexuality. All one needs to do is to read Proverbs 5, 6, or 7, or the Song of Songs, and don't allegorize it, but take it as it stands, and you realize that the Bible deals very straightforwardly with sexuality. It also deals very clearly with what is forbidden. And in fact, there's no passage that surpasses this one, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, on how God sees sexual sin and how crucial it is that we deal with it. And looking at this passage, knowing that this passage was coming up, there is a relevance to this passage that really is, in many ways, unparalleled. I listened to a sermon this morning while I was at the gym, and Pastor Robert Rayburn, and he strikes a chord when he says these words. And think of these words in relation to the passage we're going to look at. Pastor Rayburn says, the sexual and romantic desires awaken early in our life as human beings, and for most all of us, continue unabated until we're old or sick. I suspect that there are only a few of us who cannot remember episodes in our early life when we behave very foolishly in respect to these desires, and no doubt a number of us live with real shame in the remembrance of how we were unmanned by these desires and how we mistreated someone else as a result of them. He goes on, the sins that we commit in this area of life are some of the most painful and consequential of life. A romantic attachment between young people often blinds them to factors that ought to be carefully weighed before marriage. In the bloom of romance, they act quickly but then must repent at length. How many young people do you know who, under the impulse of romantic attachment, made very unwise choices? And how many lives is it possible for us to begin to appreciate the size of this number? How many lives, how many marriages, how many families have been destroyed by sexual sin? How many reputations have been ruined? How many promises have been destroyed? It is not the case, as the entire tradition of godly Christian life bears eloquent witness, that after the storms of adolescent desires have passed, that one settles quietly into the routine of sexual and romantic peace. Instead, the storms continue. There's a great story about Cornelius Van Til, who, as an old man, he had taught at Westminster Seminary for many, many decades. As an old man, he retired, and he would have seminary students over to his house. And one seminary student asked Dr. Van Til what it was like to actually be at such an age where sexual temptation was no longer a problem. And Dr. Van Til looked at him and he said, "I wouldn't know, young man. The sins of my youth are the sins of my old age." Jesus deals with adultery here, but he deals with the heart of adultery, just like he dealt with murder and dealt with the heart of murder in the last section. So he deals with adultery and the heart of it. And he says in verse 27, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, the rabbis actually taught a lot about sex, and they taught a lot about lust, and they taught a lot about adultery and fornication. And in fact, there is no shortage of rabbinic teaching on sexuality and sexual sin. Jesus brings up the seventh commandment here, "You shall not commit adultery," which is found in Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. Remember, under the old covenant, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, adultery was punishable by death. Premarital sex was also punishable by death, Deuteronomy 22:13-21. As the rabbis dealt with the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," they looked at it primarily in the sense of theft. They looked at adultery primarily not as a moral issue of the heart, so much as a sin against one's neighbor, stealing another man's wife. Which, of course, is true. There's an element of truth to that. When David slept with Bathsheba, he stole somebody's wife. Adultery is wife stealing. In fact, as we think about Paul's words about abstaining from sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, on the very heels of that instruction, he says, "Stop defrauding your brothers." Sexual sin is a form of defrauding somebody, taking something that doesn't belong to you. So the rabbis dealt with it, but they dealt with it in the primary sense of taking something that didn't belong to you, which is true. But Jesus turns around and says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." So here we have the antithesis. You've heard, this is what was said, and then the quote of the seventh commandment, and then, "but I say to you." So you've got this antithesis. Now, what's interesting is we'll come back a little later to the significance of the antithesis. Because, in a sense, what Jesus says would not have been objected to by the Pharisees. What Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to look at this sin, focusing on the spirit of the command, not simply the external prohibitions of it. He's going to look at the heart of this command, just like he did with the sixth commandment and murder, so he will do with the seventh commandment and adultery. And so he makes this statement: "Everyone looking at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when Jesus says this, there probably would not have been very many people who would have objected. But let's take a close look at what he says. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But this is what I say to you. Everyone looking at a woman to desire her. Just a few details that are vitally important. First of all, the word looking is a present participle. And the idea is this studied look with sexual intent. This is not just simply noticing somebody. This is looking at somebody, gazing at somebody, studying somebody with sexual intention. The idea of what Jesus is describing is a person who has somebody in their sights that they specifically want to have sex with. And perhaps have even gone to the extent of trying to plan how to do this. Craig Keener, in his excellent commentary on Matthew, says Jesus refers not to noticing a person's beauty, but to imbibing it, meditating on it, seeking to possess it. So Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who is looking on a woman with the intention of lusting after her, desiring her, has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, this actually is not a new idea, is it? You remember what Job said in his, we studied Job chapter 31, Job's declaration of innocence. There are three places where Job makes an allusion to this. Job 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Very clearly what Job is saying is, I realize that my eyeballs are the problem. I've made a covenant with what I'm going to look at so that I'm not going to gaze, i.e. lustfully, on a virgin. Verse 7, he says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes. In other words, his eyes led him lustfully in a way that his heart followed. And he's actually denying that this has happened. And then verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman. So very clearly in the Old Testament, the idea of adultery wasn't just simply the act of having intercourse with somebody who is not your wife. There was a sense in which the eyes and the heart were, in a sense, the precursors to the act. Think even in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, when the translators got to the 10th commandment, the term covet is the very same word that Jesus uses here. So, as one commentator says, in this instance, the scribes and the Pharisees, like most of Matthew's community, may have agreed with Jesus' basic premise. Yeah, you don't lust after somebody in your heart. And if you do, you're guilty of heart adultery. He then says, but Jesus challenges their hearts, not just their doctrine. So where is the antithesis between the oral tradition and what Jesus was teaching? In other words, the antithesis last week we saw was don't commit murder. You shall not commit murder. And so the Pharisees had a very external idea of what that was. You didn't actually commit homicide. You didn't take somebody's life. And Jesus says, so the oral tradition built up around that commandment fails to get to the heart of that commandment, which is anger and hateful speech. So you can see the antithesis very clearly, in a sense, debunking the idea that the rabbis and the Pharisees were promoting. But here, where's the antithesis between the oral tradition and what Jesus is teaching? And it actually takes a little digging into Jewish culture to understand that Jesus is saying something that, although at face value they mostly would have agreed with, he's actually doing something that turns their presuppositions on their head. Jewish men thought, and the rabbis taught, that married women ought to wear head coverings. Part of Jewish tradition was for married women to wear head coverings. Unmarried women did not wear head coverings, and that was so they could actually attract a spouse. But married women were to wear head coverings, and the head coverings served one purpose, and that was to prevent men from lusting after them. You actually see this in extreme form in Islamic culture today, with head coverings and burqas and so forth. So the idea was, if you're a woman, it's your responsibility to wear a head covering so I don't lust after you. The rabbis often taught as well, and you can see this in a multitude of examples, that women were actually dangerous. The rabbis frequently warned men about the dangers of women, because women invite lust. This is the rabbinic position. This isn't what I'm saying is true. What Jesus does in this statement, but I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. When Jesus says that, Jesus is actually placing the responsibility for lust on the person doing the lusting. From a Jewish perspective, the problem of lust wasn't ultimately the man's problem. It was the woman's problem for causing him to lust. Jesus actually turns that right on its head, and he treats lust as a sin, not because of somebody's lack of head covering or because of their enticement, but a sin from somebody's own lusting heart. Now, the Jewish teaching is, it just goes hand in hand with our own way of dealing with sin, doesn't it? We always come up with incredibly good excuses and end up blaming somebody else. And Jesus turns around and he cuts through the excuse making and the blame shifting and says, now, you know what? If you're looking at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her, desiring her, you're actually committing heart adultery, and it's your problem, not hers. Now, lest I be accused of being a sexist, I don't think that Jesus is precluding the idea of women lusting after men. All right. So don't take this so narrowly that you end up treating this text like the Pharisees treated the commandments. This is prohibiting anyone from looking lustfully on somebody else. And so Jesus says it so clearly. He makes this uncomfortably clear, right? If you look at a woman, if you look at her with the intent of studying her for the purpose of lust, to desire her, you actually have committed adultery in your heart. Well, obviously, that's not as serious as actually committing adultery. Right? I mean, let's face it. Who hasn't looked at somebody lustfully? I mean, it's just part of human nature. And so, you know, I mean, obviously, you know, we shouldn't do that. But, you know, I mean, let's face it, it's not as bad as actually doing it. Well, we need to make a distinction. The initial consequences may not be as bad as actually doing it. But Jesus actually says something to us that would completely obliterate us from diminishing the force of this statement. He turns around and he says, if your right eye stumbles you, tear it out. That sounds pretty radical to me. It's better, Jesus says, to go in, basically go into life with one eyeball, than to go to hell and have both eyeballs. If your right hand causes you to stumble, actually hack it off, because it's actually better to go in with one hand than to be cast into hell with two. Now, Jesus will actually use this language in a different setting in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, plucking out right eyes, hacking off right hands. Understand that there is an important aspect to biblical interpretation here that you must pay close attention to. If not, you may harm yourself. Jesus is not speaking literally. Origen of Alexandria, around the middle of the 3rd century, thought that he was, and castrated himself. Started a trend. Could you imagine being a trendsetter? I really can't imagine why that caught on, but it did. And, you know, the problem is that it misses the point, doesn't it? This is a heart issue, not ultimately an eyeball or hand issue. Let's face it, we don't have enough eyeballs to pluck out, or enough hands to hack off. Actually, this became such a problem that the Council at Nicaea in 325 forbid Christians from self-mutilation. So Jesus says, if your right eye stumbles you. Now, remember, in Scripture, oftentimes the eye is the gateway of sin, isn't it? Remember, in the very sin of our first parents, Eve, Genesis 3:6, saw that the fruit was good or pleasing to the sight, to the eyes, right? Yeah, so there was something that attracted her about it. And so then later on, the Apostle John would take that very theme and say, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You can take a look. You can follow along on these passages if you want. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Lord through Moses is telling the people about the garments and the tassels in verse 39. It says, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. In other words, the eyes get the heart in trouble and the heart leads the life into harlotry. Proverbs chapter 21. By the way, these are just a few examples. There are many, many others. Proverbs 27. For sake of time, we'll cut down on some of these. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Notice this. 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. In other words, the idea of Sheol and Abaddon being the place of the dead, it has an inexhaustible appetite, and they're never full. You could have people continue to die from here until the end of the world, and of course they will, and Sheol and Abaddon are never full. Nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. So, by the way, this is an important passage because it reminds us that the idea of just one more look and all be done is a lie. One more look and I'll be sick of it. You'll no more be sick of it after one more look than Sheol and Abaddon will be full after one more death. Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. God speaking to the exiles, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they've been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. They'll loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they've committed, for all their abominations. But notice that I've been hurt by their adulterous heart, which turned, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, looking lustfully at things which should be forbidden. One last text, Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Now, by the way, these texts and more have huge, huge implications for pornography, putting detestable things before our eyes. So, Jesus, if your right eye causes you to stumble, then he goes, we're just going to take this, we're going to clump these together. If your right hand causes you to stumble. In the ancient world, Ariel's left-handed, so I say this cautiously. In the ancient world, the right eye, the right hand, the right side was the strong side, the left side was the weak side. Okay? The right side was the side of honor, the left side was actually the side of shame or dishonor. When you get to this expression, though, if your right hand stumbles you, there is actually a number of different ideas as to why Jesus goes from the right eye to the right hand. Now, the eye is obvious. If you're looking at a woman to lust after her, that is an issue of the eye, looking at the eye, affecting the heart. But the right hand, some commentators argue that the hand is actually a euphemism for the sexual organ. And in fact, that comes from a number of Old Testament passages. In fact, I can just say this in general, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, when God is castigating his adulterous people, when he talks about them looking or whoring after other gods, he talks about them looking on, and our translations do this differently, on their nakedness or on their manhood. Does that kind of language ring a bell for you from the prophets? Nakedness or manhood is actually often just the Hebrew word for hand, being a euphemism for the male organ. Others argue for other nuanced understandings of the right hand. Some just say the right hand is just that of greater value or usefulness. But here's what's going on. Jesus' choice of the eye and hand, Grant Osborne says, makes great sense, for they are the primary elements in moving from lust, the eye, to adultery, the hand. So no matter how you actually understand why he uses the right hand, the fact is that there's an obvious progression and intensification. And he says if your right eye stumbles you or your right hand stumbles you. That term, scandalizo, has the idea of to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. It's used that way frequently in the New Testament. Sometimes it just means to obstruct somebody's path. Sometimes it means to offend somebody. But most frequently, it actually means to cause somebody to sin. So if your right eye causes you to sin by lusting after a woman, if your right hand causes you to sin in the act of lust, whatever that may be, Jesus says, I have the perfect remedy. Your eye, remove it from you and throw it out from you. If it's your hand, cut it off from you and throw it away from you. Now again, don't take this. Here's the danger. On the one hand, we know this is not literal language. It's hyperbolic language, right? It is language of extremity. But on the other hand, don't turn around and say, well, since it's not literal, it's not serious. That's what we often do. If it's not literal, then it must not be serious. Those aren't your options. The idea is that we must deal radically and ruthlessly with our sin. Now, not only has the church, by and large, failed to address the issue of sexuality biblically, we've also failed to deal with the issues of sexual sin biblically. When Jesus says, think about it for a second. If that eye is constantly stumbling you, because that eye is constantly lustfully looking around in order to commit adultery in the heart, Jesus says, this is what you're supposed to do. Some translations, gouge it out and then throw it away. Every once in a while you hear about some guy that's up hunting or up logging or something, and a log falls on him, and he's a mile away from his truck and 40 miles away from civilization, and night's coming, and he knows that he's going to be eaten by coyotes or bears, or he's going to bleed to death, and he pulls out his trusty Swiss Army knife and severs off one of his own limbs to save his life. I hear stories like that, and you know what I conclude? I would just die. I mean, I think I would do a lot of things to survive, but just like cutting off my own hand or leg, just, you know, it's an awful thought, isn't it? imagine digging in and pulling out your eyeball. Imagine taking a hacksaw and hacking off your right hand. The imagery is supposed to be shocking to us for the very reason that Jesus is saying you have to deal radically and ruthlessly with your sin. By the way, that idea of radical has the idea of to the root. That's what Jesus is getting at, isn't he? The idea is you do what is ever necessary to remove that from your life. You take whatever actions are required for this to be out of your life. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from Jay Adams, who tells a story when he was a teaching at Westminster in Philadelphia. He had a young man come to him. And he said, "Dr. Adams," he says, "I got to talk to you." He says, "I got this job. And it's a great job. It's getting us through seminary. But in order for me to get there, I have to drive through the red light district. So by the time I get to work, I am so white hot with lust, I can't think about anything else." And Jay Adams said, "Is there another way to work?" And the guy says, "Well, yeah, but it would take me an extra 15 minutes to get there." And Jay Adams says, "Well, don't you think your soul is worth an extra 15 minutes?" That's not too extreme, but you know what it is. It's making a choice to get something out of your life. That's what the emphasis is that we don't actually continue along being on friendly terms with a right eye that causes us to stumble or a right hand that causes us to stumble. I'm going to butcher the Latin. Lily can correct me later. Vincamus fugiendo. We conquer by flight. We conquer by flight. Doesn't Paul actually tell us? Flee immorality. You don't stand there and take a stand. You flee. By the way, that's what Joseph did. I mean, literally fled so that his coat is in Mrs. Potiphar's hand. Spurgeon, I love it. He says, "The best antidote to a temptation is often a very good pair of legs in the king's highway." The idea is pretty obvious, isn't it? Whatever is an impediment to us on our way to heaven, we eliminate at all costs. And to do anything less is to trifle with sin. Now, Jesus says very clearly what sin's reward is. "For it's better for you, for one of your members, to be destroyed rather than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna." That's exactly, literally, what he says. It's better for you, for one of your members, to be destroyed. In other words, a right eye or a right hand, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I mean, you know, you can sit there and do all kinds of hermeneutical and exegetical gymnastics to try to figure out why Jesus can't really mean what he's saying. But here, let me just tell you the safest way to actually interpret this. To understand the text like this. It's better for one of your members to be destroyed than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Right? Is that really actually so hard to wrap your mind around? Not at all. Now, we look at that and we go, Jesus is motivating his disciples to pluck out right eyes and to hack off right hands, and he's motivating them out of a sense of fear of not wanting to go to hell. How awful is that? I'm not going to ask you to excuse Jesus if he thought it was good motivation for his disciples. Who are we to argue? Who are we to turn? By the way, if we actually took this passage more seriously, we probably would have avoided a lot more sins of our lifetime than we have. And so the idea of somehow, hey, you know what, these consequences, they seem sort of sub-Christian to me. Well, let me just tell you, the very founder of Christianity is the one who gave them to us, so they can hardly be sub-Christian. The fear of consequences is actually one of the motives that the Bible uses to keep us from sin. It's not the only motive that the Bible uses to keep us from sin, but it's one of the motives that the Bible uses to keep us from sin. I want you to see this. Look over at Proverbs chapter 5. Ariel always gets nervous when I turn to Proverbs chapter 5. She's always afraid I'm going to comment on verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And years ago, I was pouring concrete and I decided I'd put these verses in the concrete. And she went outside and she said, hey, you did a pretty good job. What are those verses? Those verses aren't the ones I think they are they? Yes, honey, they are. So when we sold the house, she was paranoid that somebody was actually going to look those verses up. And I said, well, what if they do? Big deal. Now, Solomon's addressing his son, and he's talking about the bliss of marital love. And then he says this, verse 20. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. What is Solomon doing with his son other than telling him, listen, if you actually choose this path of embracing the foreign woman, of actually sharing your love and dispersing your springs with somebody that's not your wife, if you choose that kind of path, actually you need to understand the Lord is going to see it. The iniquities are going to, your iniquities will capture you, hold you in bondage like the cords of sin, and you're going to die. In other words, maintain sexual purity, my son, because the consequences of not doing that are horrific. Chapter 6. In verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Don't forsake the teaching of your mother. And then he goes on and he's talking about adultery. And he says in verse 27, notice this. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals, his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. In other words, there are consequences. And the consequences should motivate you, my son, to stay away from that kind of woman and to stay away from those kinds of relationships and to avoid at all costs that sexual sin. Chapter 7, Solomon paints this picture of this naive young man who goes by the house of this woman who's just looking for somebody just like him. She persuades him, verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she's cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. What is the motivation to maintain sexual purity in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7? It is the consequences of not maintaining sexual purity. What is the motivation? Making sure that we avoid sexual sin, even in the heart, at all costs. It's the consequences of not avoiding those sins at all costs. Now, in Jesus' teaching in verses 29 and 30, the consequences are as severe as they can get. One writer puts it like this: the idea is that losing our most important appendages is far better than to losing everything at the final judgment. Now, can adultery be forgiven? Absolutely. Can adultery of the heart be forgiven? Absolutely. Can fornication be forgiven? Absolutely. But forgiveness is always predicated on repentance. And Jesus says, if you're going to be one of my followers, you have to watch out what you look at, what you desire in your heart, and the fruit of it that comes in your life. If you're one of my followers, you're going to do whatever it takes to avoid those sins. So, the issue of adultery is an issue, first and foremost, of the heart. Understand this. This is scary. John Owen has this great little section in Volume 6 on Sin and Temptation. He says, sin always has its design to do the utmost, so that every thought of unbelief, if allowed unchecked or gone unchecked, would turn into atheism. Every act or every thought of covetousness would become theft. Every act of anger would become murder if sin was allowed to have its full course. Just like every lustful thought, if it were allowed to run its course, would become adultery. Jesus tells us that there is an adultery of the heart that's the result of looking with the desire to have sexual relations with somebody. And the commandment that Jesus quotes for us, the seventh commandment, does not simply forbid intercourse with somebody who's not our wife. It forbids the looks and intentions of the heart. In other words, Does God care who you sleep with? Of course He does. But He also deeply cares about what we look at and what we desire. The issue is so serious, Jesus says you need to exercise the most radical of amputations. Simply for this reason, it's better to enter into life whole without the internet than to go to hell with it. Don't you think that that's actually a fair way for us to look at it in contemporary culture? It is better to go into life without the internet. It is better to change jobs. It is better to change friends. Obviously, the immediate response that we have is, well, I can't do that. I really like that. I really like that person. I like working there. I like that department. And here's the reality. Things that are as dear and important to us as right eyes and right hands, if they stumble us, need the radical surgery of amputation. Plucking out right eyes and hacking off right hands might mean that you have to change your job. Why? Well, you know, maybe there's somebody that works where you work and it is a constant issue of temptation. And you think, well, I can handle it. How many times those very words, I can handle it, then the last words before two people have ended up sleeping together. Years ago, when the work at church was piling up and piling up, I told Ariel, I think we need a secretary. And Ariel said, I only have one request. To hire an ugly secretary. So we hired Gary, and things have been just perfectly good ever since. There are times where you might actually have to ask for a change of assignment or a change of department. Believe it or not, there are people around us who have bad intentions. And if you wed somebody's bad intentions with your own lustful heart, the combination could be deadly. Part of hacking off a right hand or plucking out a right eye may mean that you ask to be transferred. It may mean that that there is a friend that hangs out with a friend who is flirtatious and shows more skin than she should. And you know that every time you're around her, your heart begins to beat faster and you can't help but to start lusting in your heart. And Jesus says, you know what? It's better to actually end that friendship and go into heaven without that friendship than to cling to that friendship and go to hell. Maybe we need to change reading habits or watching habits. Maybe you need to put covenant eyes on your computer so that somebody else can look at what you're looking at. Grant Osborne says the issue has become pandemic, and every church and Christian group should be seeking solutions even more vigorously than in the past. Just to let you know just how bad this has become. There was a university study that was started a few years ago, and it was they wanted to look at the effects of internet pornography. And so they needed actually two test groups, those that have viewed internet pornography and those who had not. The problem was that the study never got started because they couldn't find any university students who hadn't looked at internet pornography. These issues may require accountability. actually going and telling your wife, I struggle with this. I've sinned. Getting a close friend that you know is not going to just say, well, it's okay. But somebody who's actually going to hold you accountable. Creating accountability on your computer. I know one man who simply could not have a computer in his home. And you think, oh my goodness, it's 2012. You've got to have a computer. Who says you have to have a computer? Show me in the Bible where you actually have to have a computer. Show me in the Bible where you have to have the internet. Show me in the Bible where you have to have cable. Show me in the Bible where you have to have a television. Show me in the Bible. If these things make you stumble, and I'm not talking about go home and put a hammer through your monitor. I'm not saying that. I mean, it might be a good idea for some of you, but some of you just might need to just do some sort of accountability thing. And then if that doesn't work, then you've got to take the next step. Remember, it is the extremity that Jesus is looking for in dealing with our sins. I did three messages for men's breakfast called How to Hack Off Your Right Hand. It was a very, very popular title. We talked about very practical issues on how to deal with these things. The next thing, right thinking and what we feed into our minds and imaginations is critical. Understand that this battle of lust in the heart that we're talking about is all tied into what we put in front of our eyes and what we take into our minds. John Stott says, deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. You understand that? Deeds of shame do not just pop out of thin air. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame and the inflaming of the imagination by the indiscipline of the eyes. Is there a direct connection between what we put into our minds and fill our imaginations with and what comes out in terms of our life? And the answer is absolutely. And so Paul could say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Next, weigh your conscience down with the consequences of sexual sin. Weigh your conscience down with everything that will happen as a result. Your marriage, your family, your reputation, your relationship with God. Sin is always seductive, right? And sin always lies. Sexual temptation never says, I'm going to ruin your life. The potential for adultery, heart or otherwise, never says, I'm going to make you absolutely miserable. I'm going to destroy your marriage. Sound fun? That's not the way sin works. Sin says, I pay incredible, pleasurable dividends. Nobody has to know. I would remind you that God will know, and you will know, and your conscience will know. Thomas Manton says that those morsels of sin that tasted so good going down are loathsome when you have to barf them back up in confession. Weigh down your conscience with the consequences of sin. Have a gospel-oriented view of the body and of sex. Actually, let the gospel transform the way that you view your body. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't join your body together with a harlot. Because when you do, you're one with her and you actually join Christ to a harlot. Your body's actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. The God created your body good to be used for His glory. Not a playground for your fun. The irony is that when we do things God's way, His ways are always best. I wish our young people could get this. Let me rephrase it. I wish our young people and middle-aged people and old people would get this. God's ways are actually always best. And so God says here, I made sex and it's good. Do you actually believe in the inherent goodness of human sexuality as a gift from God? The answer is yes. But God says that gift belongs in one arena and one arena only. And it is the arena not of engagement, not of extramarital relationships, not of solo sex in front of a computer. That relationship is designed within the context of marriage and marriage alone. And when it is actually kept within those bonds, it is the most satisfying and fulfilling. But when it is corrupted by our sin, it is the most miserable. Special note to young people. Pastor Robert Rayburn, the Bible does not tell young people no. It tells them, wait. Wait until you can enjoy this without harm, without shame, and without deep and lasting regret. And to a young person who's sorely tempted to say, I don't want to wait, the Bible replies, the regret will be there whether or not you want it if you don't wait. We have the option of whether we will lust or not lust, whether we will sin sexually or not sexually. But we don't have the option of saying, and I want this sin to be without regret and shame. That's not your option. The regret and shame are part and parcel of the consequences that God designed for those who would abuse His gifts. And so guard your heart. Guard the purity of your heart. Guard what you put in front of your eyes. Don't look lustfully upon another person. And if you find yourself in circumstances where you are being stumbled in this area again and again, by the grace and power of Christ in the gospel, do whatever is necessary to remove those influences and circumstances from your life. You can't dabble in these areas and come out unscathed. God has given us a better way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these convicting words. And Lord, I think that almost everybody in this room is under conviction to one degree or another. And we pray that You would help us to be like Job, make a covenant with our eyes. We won't look on a woman to lust for her. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to guard our hearts. And we pray that You'd help us to maintain a ruthless, radical warfare against anything that would stumble us. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. Lord, we lie to ourselves so easily. Pray you forgive us and empower us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the cleansing power of his blood. And Father, I pray tonight for those who have failed in these areas, and they know they've failed. And they feel the guilt and the shame and the regret of their failure. Father, I pray that they would run to Christ and run to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. And that they would find, Lord, not only forgiveness, but power. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.